Amongst the manifold sins which led to the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem by the Babylonians is numbered the sin of idolatry, the sin against the first commandment. And this includes the idolatrous worship of the Queen of Heaven. I'll prove that to you from Jeremiah 7, verses 18 and 20. Jeremiah 7, unlike Jeremiah 44, was written before Jerusalem fell. Jeremiah 7, verse 18, "The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." Verse 20, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn, and shall not be quenched." So there, the fall of Jerusalem is a judgment upon the people for worshipping the Queen of Heaven. But the fall of Jerusalem did not, however, lead the Jews to stop worshipping the goddess. The Jews who sought refuge in Egypt still worshipped the Queen of Heaven. And we read that in Jeremiah 44, verses 17, 18, 19, and 25. So those Jews which were in Egypt, who fled there after the fall of Jerusalem, worshipped the Queen of Heaven still. And Jeremiah the prophet, who was also in Egypt, knew it. And so we have in Jeremiah 44 the record of a confrontation between the holy prophet and the unholy people in Egypt. In this chapter, Jeremiah denounces them for their idolatry, and the people in turn defy him, and thereby, more importantly, they defy Almighty God. Let's follow this scriptural and spiritual battle in Jeremiah 44, going through it bit by bit. We're going to mark out some of the traits of the idolatrous Jews as they worship the Queen of Heaven. They become hardened in their sin. The whole family is involved in their idolatry. And then their worship of the Queen of Heaven determines their reading and philosophy of history. And then, of course, there is also the idolatrous worship today of the Queen of Heaven, because her worship continues right to the present. Consider then the Queen of Heaven. First, Jeremiah's sermon in the first 14 verses. Then the people's defense, right at the heart of our sermon, in verses 15 to 19, and then more briefly, God's judgment in verses 20 to 30. The Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah's sermon, the people's defense, and God's judgment. Now, around the time of the fall of Jerusalem, the Jews were scattered. Some of them were, of course, in Judah. Others were in Ammon or Moab or Edom, small countries to the east and south. Many of the Jews were taken to Babylon in three successive waves of deportees, including Daniel and his three friends and Ezekiel. But others, contrary to God's command, because he had forbidden them to do this, others went to Egypt. Now Jeremiah was also in Egypt. He was in Egypt contrary to his own will, because the band going south to Egypt took him with them. And there in Egypt, Jeremiah exercised his office and preached against the idolatry of the Jews. Jews were to be found, according to verse 1, in Migdol, Tapanhes, Noph, and in the country of Pathros. And there in Egypt, before these idolatrous Jews, Jeremiah attacks the worship of the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah begins his sermon by reminding these idolatrous Jews of recent events. He tells them, as you know, Judah and Jerusalem are laid desolate. And more importantly, you saw it. That's verse 2. Ye have seen all the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem and upon the cities of Judah. Behold, this day they are a desolation, and no man dwelleth therein. And here's the reason for the destruction of Jerusalem, which you've seen, because of the wickedness of the people who provoked me to anger. Verse 3. They went to burn incense and serve other gods. And in this reference to serving of other gods, Jeremiah is thinking here especially of the Queen of Heaven. But he doesn't mention it yet. Jeremiah adds that Jehovah in heaven expostulated with you. He sent to you the prophets, rising up early. Day after day they came to you. Do not this abominable thing which I hate. Verse 4. And they told you that God in heaven hates your idolatry and abominates it. But you wouldn't listen. And so judgment fell upon Judah. And then, if it's possible to be even worse than that, you failed to learn anything at all from this. You saw Jerusalem and Judah destroyed for their idolatry, and you weren't humbled. You didn't start to fear God, and you still reject my law just as much as you did before Jerusalem fell. And it would appear, you Jews in Egypt, that you have forgotten the wickedness of Judah for which I judged it, the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of your kings, of yourselves, and of your wives. Because here you are, in the middle of this heathen country, Egypt, which you shouldn't have gone to, by the way, which I forbade you to enter, but here you are, worshipping other gods, including, though it's not mentioned, the Queen of Heaven. And you ought to consider seriously that most of your countrymen are already dead. And there's only a few of you here in Egypt. And if you keep worshipping these idols, you're going to be wiped out almost completely. So in verses 11 to 15, Jeremiah threatens God's judgment upon them. You set your face to go into Egypt, contrary to my word, and so I will set my face against you. I punish Judah and Jerusalem with sword, famine, and pestilence, the three great judgments in the prophets. And now I will punish you, who've escaped, in Egypt, with sword, famine, and pestilence, just as I did in Judah. There's no escape. You'll get the same judgment here in Egypt. And you want to get back to Judah someday, but very few of you will ever make it. Because, in short, you're still worshipping the idols, including the idol that Jeremiah hasn't yet mentioned, the Queen of Heaven. In verses 15 to 19, the people speak. And usually, even wicked Judah accords at least some formal respect for the prophet and for the word of God which he delivers. But not so here. Here's the first word of the people after hearing Jeremiah's sermon. They sit there, apparently without saying anything. Jeremiah finishes. The question is raised, what are you going to do about your idolatry? And here's their response. Verse 16. As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto you. Jeremiah, we've heard what you've said. Patiently we bore with you, and our answer to you is no. Emphatically, unequivocally, no. We will not listen to you, and we're not going to change our minds. How about that, Jeremiah? Because these people were so hardened in their sins and so set in their idolatry that they rejected entirely Jehovah and his prophet and his word. And they're explicitly rejecting Jehovah and his word here. They say that, verse 16, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord. We understand, Jeremiah, this isn't just you saying this. It's Jehovah. We reject his word, consciously deliberately, we don't want it. We're not going to follow the Lord. That's what they said to him. And this is what apostasy in the church leads to. Apostasy in the church leads to the rejection of God's word. God proclaims that he is absolutely sovereign, sovereign over all nations, sovereign in politics, sovereign in salvation, including election and reprobation, that his word is God-breathed and therefore inerrant, and that there will be the eternal punishment of the wicked who do not repent. And at first, the apostate church denies these things. Then it becomes more bold in it. And it does this by denying, with all sorts of exegetical fancy footwork, that the Bible really teaches those things at all. But what it's saying, in effect, is this: I don't care what the Word of God says. As for the Word that you've spoken to us, Jehovah, we're not going to hearken it. We'll do what we want. We think one thing, and the Word of God, no, we won't follow it. What's even more terrifying here, because this is the church, the apostate church speaking, is that the defiance which they show to Jehovah and his prophet and his word is well nigh, if not entirely, unanimous. Verse 15, all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt, said, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. Similarly, verse 20, Jeremiah says to all the people who had given him that answer. The whole lot of them. What has happened here is this: the Queen of Heaven has so stolen their hearts that they self-consciously and deliberately get to the stage whereby they reject the inspired word of God. And so the next thing these people do is they boldly confess their love for the Queen of Heaven. They tell this to God's prophet. As for the word you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we're not going to listen. Verse 16. But on the other hand, verse 17, we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, etc. Now, who is this Queen of Heaven? Well, the word heaven in her title indicates that somewhere in this idolatry is involved the worship of the heavenly bodies: the sun, or the moon, or the stars, or the planets. So something astral is involved in this idolatry. In that she is called the Queen of Heaven, we learn that this heavenly body, sun, moon, stars, whichever one it was perceived to be feminine. And as the Queen of Heaven, this idol supposedly was above them, heavenly and glorious. This idol then ruled from a higher realm where her worshippers, they were on earth. And so weal and woe, blessing and cursing, were in the hand of this goddess in heaven, who disposed of all things according to her will. Now, most commentators think that the Queen of Heaven mentioned here was Ishtar, also called Ashtarte, a pagan goddess who was often called the Queen of Heaven. Now, there are all sorts of idols in the history of mankind which have also been called the Queen of Heaven. There are, for instance, deities in China, the Queen of Heaven. This is a temple in various parts to the Queen of Heaven, and all the pagan parts have a goddess so called. Today, especially, the Blessed Virgin Mary is deified and made into an idol by Roman Catholicism and by some apostate Protestants. And the idea of calling Mary the Queen of Heaven and the Queen of Heaven in paganism is pretty much the same. Mary, according to Roman Catholicism, rules the world. Not just my language, their knowledge. Mary rules the world. They'll qualify that and be saying that she rules the world in conjunction with Christ. She rules the world in as a servant of the triune God. But it stands, Mary rules the world. And she rules the world as the Queen of Heaven. The name for Mary as the Queen of Heaven, she must possess power, wisdom, and knowledge to be able to govern the universe. As the Queen of Heaven, that's some title, she receives prayer and worship and directs the affairs of nations, of statesmen, and of all her devotees. And what's interesting too is that in her various appearances, whether these appearances are illusions or actual satanic visitations such as Lourdes or Knock or Fatima, Mary typically refers to herself as the Queen of Heaven. And as we see here in Jeremiah 44, that the title Queen of Heaven is a pagan title which indicates the presence of an idol. An idol who receives the worship of those who are by definition therefore ungodly. And an idol even here in Jeremiah 44 which is worshipped amongst the professing church. And, what is striking for our purposes right now, an idol who hardens her devotees against the word of God, such that where the Queen of Heaven holds sway, her devotees say, as for the word that you've spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we won't listen. In fact, we can't listen, because we don't belong to the true God with her possession. The followers, of course, of Rome's Queen of Heaven will protest at what I have just said. This is idolatry. But our Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 95, defines idolatry as this. Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. And ascribing to someone the title Queen of Heaven and praying to them is idolatry. We ought to notice too how diligently the Queen of Heaven is served in Jeremiah 44. Verse 17 mentions incense and drink offerings being made to her. Chapter 7 and also verse 19 refers to cakes which were baked for her glory. And four times in verse 25 there are references to vows. The devotees of the Queen of Heaven here have vowed that they will burn incense to her and pour out drink offerings to her. And they have said in the presence of their idol, we will surely do this. They take a solemn oath. That's a pretty zealous form of worship. And today the Queen of Heaven is served no less avidly by her followers in the Church of Rome and in other pagan religions. We ought to notice too that according to Jeremiah 44, the worship of the Queen of Heaven is what we may call a family affair. It's a family religion. Men and women are explicitly mentioned here. Verse 15 mentions the men who knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and then there were women standing by. Verse 20 talks about the men and the women. Verse 25, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths, and so on. Men and women both serving the Queen of Heaven. In fact, this chapter indicates in at least two different passages that the women were foremost in worshipping the Queen of Heaven. Verse 15. It says that all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense up to other gods, they were evidently taking the lead. The wives were, and the husbands knew it. And then verse 19, the women here are especially speaking. The women here say, near the end of the verse, that whenever we made our cakes to worship her, and whenever we poured out our drink offerings unto her,
did we do it, quote, without our man? Do you mean to say that the man didn't know what we were doing? They knew. We had their permission. They were with us, the man and the women. And it's interesting, too, that in the Bible, not always, probably not even in most cases, but there are some instances where it is the wife or woman in the home who is foremost in the idolatry. I can think at least of a couple of families where that was the case. The prime example in the Old Testament is Jezebel. Ahab was an idolater, she was an idolatress, but she was the driving force in idolatry in the northern kingdom. And her husband, he just did more or less what he was told. In the New Testament, a good example is Herodias. John the Baptist preached, and Herod, at least, was giving an ear to it. And John the Baptist was preaching about marriage, divorce, and remarriage as part of his message, including the truth that Herod was married to Herodias, and that was an adulterous marriage. And then it was Herodias especially who put her daughter up to it, to have John the Baptist's head cut off and delivered to her in a platter. So there she was promoting the idolatry, especially in that union. And it's also the case sometimes today in the church too that women take the lead in promoting idolatry. Now, my point isn't here to attack women as such, because in most cases I dare say it's the men. But we ought to be aware of this because this scripture speaks of it. For instance, much of the feminism in the Christian church, which is according to the political correctness of the world, is promoted by women. For instance, women in office in the church, that is especially being promoted by women, although there have been some men, sort of, me too, I agree, and they have pushed the agenda of the ungodly against the word of God. The feminism too, not only content to take offices with taking offices in the church, which Jesus Christ, the head of the church, only gives to those whom he calls, also wants to change the word of God. So the scriptures themselves, the word of Almighty God, are not beyond the reach of the feminists. And so, for instance, and this was mentioned in the current standard bearer, the today's NIV changes the word of God so that it's gender inclusive. And so many churches around the world don't like the masculine pronouns for God, and so they want to talk about the mother God, which is, of course, crass idolatry. Then, too, in churches, it is often the case that the sentimental Arminian hymns are pushed, not always, but often the case, by the women in the church. Similarly, too, especially amongst women, but not exclusively, too, there is a drive for a more effeminate form of preaching, such that the rough edges and hard doctrines of the Word of God are pared down, such that oftentimes there's an unholy desire for practical, dumbing-down sermons rather than more reformed and doctrinal sermons. Also, unbiblical ecumenism in the Christian church has often been furthered too through friendships formed by the ladies in the congregation with others in apostate churches. And in the Christian church, and especially in Reformed churches, it has often been the case too that the girlfriends or wives of the young men or husbands in the congregation have been won round by their, these men have been won round by their girlfriends or wives to leave a Reformed church in order to join broader, more liberal churches which suits them and maybe their children. These things happen. But it's striking too that it's not only the wives and the husbands who are engaging in idolatry. The whole family is at it. Here's Jeremiah 7 verse 18, a picture of familial cooperation in the service of the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah 7 verse 18. They wish to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, so everybody's involved and has their role. The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead the dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods. And you can easily see that happen. The children can't do many things, but they can collect the wood. The men aren't that good at cooking, but oftentimes they can start the fire. And the women are the best at cooking, so they make the cakes. So everybody in the family with their own talents and abilities are involved in making cakes and pouring out drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven. And everybody would say, what a lovely family. They're all worshipping the same God together. Everybody knows their role and they're all pulling together. The problem is, of course, that they're pulling together to worship an idol, the Queen of Heaven. And the prophet Jeremiah says that they are thereby provoking God to anger. And though it may appear sweet to see families peacefully praying together to Mary, the Queen of Heaven, God says, oh, do not this abominable thing which I hate. Question and answer 94. What does God enjoin in the first commandment, the very first one in the Decalogue that was thundered from heaven and written on stone? This, that as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my soul, and nothing ought to be as sincere as that, that as sincerely as that, I avoid and flee from all idolatry. And that includes sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, and all other creatures, and instead learn rightly to know the only true God and to trust and glorify Him alone. Matthew Henry, the noted commentator, noted that the defense which the Jews give here in Jeremiah 44, the defense for their worship of the Queen of Heaven, mirrors exactly the defense of the Church of Rome that they give for Mariolatry. For instance, let's look at verse 17 closely. The Church of Rome argues that we should worship Mary because of antiquity. It's been done for a long time. This is how the people argue in Jeremiah 44, verse 17. We will certainly do what thing comes forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers. This goes way back. This has the imprimatur of antiquity. And then they argue that we ought to worship the Queen of Heaven, whether that's Mary in the 21st century or Ashtardi here in Jeremiah 44, because of authority. Our kings and our princes have worshipped the Queen of Heaven. That's authority. The leaders worshipped the Queen of Heaven. And then too, there was a great unity in the worship of the Queen of Heaven because everybody did it. Our fathers, our kings, our princes, the cities of Judah, the streets of Jerusalem, we all did it. And that reference to the cities of Judah implies universality. That's one of the great arguments of the Church of Rome, that their worship is the worship in all ages and in all places by everybody. One of the three great marks which they urge for their worship. And then too, they argue that the Queen of Heaven ought to continue to be worshipped because of the visibility of her worship. It says here that she was worshipped in the streets of Jerusalem, publicly, perhaps in a parade. And then too, this worship of the Queen of Heaven is part of the worship of Mother Church, whether that's Rome today or Jerusalem then, because it says here, the Queen of Heaven was worshipped in the streets of Jerusalem. Mother Church. And prosperity comes in the way of worshipping the Queen of Heaven, because when we worship her, we have plenty of victuals and everything's well and we saw no evil. But when we turn to her, we were judged. And this is, in essence, the argument of the Church of Rome against the Reformation, both in the 16th century and today. Our worship has the stamp of antiquity, the stamp of authority, the stamp of unity, the stamp of universality, visibility, and prosperity. And it is the worship of Mother Church, Rome. And you ought to join with us. And you ought therefore join with us in acknowledging the supremacy and glory of the Queen of Heaven. Striking too, that out of this addiction to the worship of the Queen of Heaven flows what we may call a reading or philosophy of history. Now I'm going back to something I mentioned just a while ago. The people here say, these idolatrous Jews, in verses 17, 18, the people say that when we serve the Queen of Heaven, she smiled upon us and all was well. But when we stopped serving the Queen of Heaven, then we were destroyed. Evidently, in the last days of Jerusalem, when the city was besieged by the Babylonians, some, or most, of the devotees of the Queen of Heaven were prevailed upon to stop worshipping the Queen of Heaven. They were persuaded that maybe this was a judgment from God, and so they stopped. And now that Jerusalem has fallen, these people see the fall of Jerusalem as occurring because they stopped worshipping the Queen of Heaven. In other words, according to them and their philosophy of history, it goes like this. When we are faithful to the Queen of Heaven, we are blessed. And when we are not faithful to the Queen of Heaven, as for instance the little tract of time before Jerusalem finally fell to the Babylonians, then the Queen of Heaven curses us. And that argument too was the same of the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome maintained that the Reformation was a judgment of God upon them because they weren't faithful enough to the Pope and to Mary. And so God chastised them by raising up this awful heretic and man from the abyss, Martin Luther, and his adjutant, John Calvin. The Church of Rome also argues that agricultural and economic prosperity comes through the intercession of Mary, the Queen of Heaven and the Mother of God. And so the ecumenists in the Church of Rome, who want to see one worldwide kingdom of the Pope and universal peace, intercede to Mary. And Mary is especially the one who's going to bring universal peace. If only we'd exercise our free will and pray more earnestly to Mary, world peace would immediately ensue. This is the philosophy of history of the devotees of the Queen of Heaven. This is, of course, very different to the philosophy of history as found in the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 28, for instance, as part of the covenant with Moses, which we heard this morning, says that in the way of faith and obedience to the one true and living God, blessings. And in the way of rebellion and unbelief and idolatry, curses upon the professing Christian church. So Jeremiah has spoken in his sermon. And then the people have responded to Jeremiah's sermon, verses 15 to 19. And in effect, there's a stalemate. Obviously, the people can't convince Jeremiah to leave his worship of Jehovah and worship the Queen of Heaven. So Jeremiah isn't coming around to their side. And Jeremiah's preaching against the Queen of Heaven doesn't persuade them either. They don't change. In fact, there's no record of even one person converting. The reason why these people are not persuaded by the word of God is, humanly speaking, they were too far gone. They were self-consciously committed to idolatry, the Queen of Heaven, and they've been at it for years. They've been at it for years before Jerusalem fell. That didn't shake them out of it. Now they're in Egypt. That doesn't shake them out of it. And they're going to persevere in her worship. If you cast your mind back to an event in the life of Elijah at Mount Carmel, he berated the people with these words, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" He told them, "Make up your mind. If Jehovah's God, serve him wholeheartedly, and if Baal's God, way after him and follow him." but you're limping and halting between two opinions, tossed and turned. These people were far worse. They weren't halting between two opinions. They were settled in one opinion, the Queen of Heaven, not Jehovah. It's the same thing today if you reason with a convinced Roman Catholic who dotes on his or her idols, including the Virgin Mary. Unless God opens the heart, stalemate. You say your bit, they say your bit, no one changes. Witness, sure, but that's usually the way it goes. And so Jeremiah simply can restate his case. He says to them, Jerusalem fell, not because you stopped worshipping the Queen of Heaven for a time. Jerusalem fell because of your idolatry. That was the reason. And now that you have said that you will continue worshipping the Queen of Heaven, you ought to know that I will watch over you for evil. I will use all of my omniscience and omnipotence to destroy you if you're going to follow the Queen of Heaven. And in the days to come, when I inflict my judgment upon you, at the end of verse 28, God says, you shall know whose words shall stand, my word or your words. And I'm going to give you one sign. I'm going to deliver Pharaoh Hophra, the Pharaoh at that time of Egypt, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, and then you'll know that you're next. That's the sign. Then you'll be destroyed. Our calling then, in connection with the first commandment, is this: as sincerely as you desire the salvation of your own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry. But positively speaking, learn rightly to know the one true God. Trust in Him alone. With humility and patience, submit to Him. Expect all good things from Him only, and love, fear, and glorify Him with your whole heart. And so renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. Amen.